Good evening. Good to see you again, Carter.
Thank you so much.
So, this evening we're going to continue our mini-series titled A Prophet Like Moses. But before we dive into the meat of our time tonight, I have to make a correction about a mistake I made last week. So last week, I said that Moses was similar to Jesus in the fact that he was the only one who kind of held all three titles of prophet, priest, and I said something like a king, if you remember that. Because Jesus is king, of course. And Moses, as one who judged the nation of Israel before there was a king, was something like a king. But there's someone else who also held the same exact roles or titles that Moses had, and that was Samuel. He was a priest, he was a prophet, and he also judged the nation. He actually was the last judge of Israel. So that's a correction that I want to make so we all are on the same page there. So as we dive in tonight, first let me also explain what a prophet is. I'm sure most of us here know what a prophet is, but just so we're using the same terminology and understanding the role of a prophet was someone whom God commissioned to speak his very words. So he was sent by God to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Whenever the prophet said that, the people were to be very, very attentive because God was speaking. So if we were to have a picture of this, it would be as if a man was standing here talking to you, and God was standing behind that man and saying, "Say this to them." And the man would say it. "Say this to them." And then a man would say it. So for one to not listen to what that prophet was saying is the same as not to listen to what God was saying. We can also say a prophet was someone who represented God to the people. So a priest, on the other hand, was someone who represented the people to God. But a prophet represented God to the people. He was God's mouthpiece. Deuteronomy 18 was a text that we looked at last week, and I said that we were going to come back to it a number of times throughout our study, and I wanted to read it again so that it's fresh in our minds. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, and then we'll pray. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," so this is Moses speaking, "from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time this evening that we have to fellowship around your word. I pray, God, that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts that yearn to know more about your word and more about how Jesus is the prophet whom you said would come, who would be like Moses, but also be greater than Moses. I pray, God, that you would edify your people and that we will all leave this place rejoicing in Jesus, our prophet. In his name we pray. Amen. So, for a brief recap, for those of you who may not have been here last week, I'm not going to go over every comparison that we came up with, but I'll give you a few that I think are quite helpful to get us started. Last week, I mentioned how there was a 400 plus year period of silence before Moses showed up or was commissioned by God to deliver his people from Israel. So God told Abraham, I'm going to deliver your people from Egypt. They're going to be slaves. After about 400 years, I'm going to come, judge the Egyptians, and I'll deliver your people. 400 years, silence. Then God shows up and does exactly that through Moses the prophet. And then we find a similar time frame between the closing of the First Testament and the opening of the New Testament. Between Micah, when God says that he's going to send Elijah, one in the spirit of Elijah, before the coming of the Lord. And in the fulfillment of that, we have about 400 years of silence, what's known by many as the intertestamental time period. So that was a great comparison that we made. And it, once again, it silently speaks to how God is pointing us to Jesus as a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, specifically verses 15 through 19. And then another thing we talked about was how when God commissioned Moses, he kind of had some backlash from the people. And he had backlash from his brothers when he tried to deliver them from each other and from the Egyptians. And we see them grumbling against Moses and saying, "Hey, who made you judge and ruler over us?" And I showed us how in Acts, we see that Stephen says, well, the same thing that happened with Moses in that situation is exactly what has happened to Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And then we also saw, and this is very important, how Moses is unique as a prophet. So God purposely set Moses up as one who was not quite the same as any other prophet who would come after him. And it wasn't because Moses had some kind of inherent righteousness or something that elevated himself above any other prophet that would come. But it was for the purpose of this comparison, of this study that we're doing tonight. So we will look at the scriptures and see the uniqueness of Moses and then compare it to Jesus. Compare him to Jesus. And one of those great ways that we can delineate Moses and the other prophets is the fact that God says of Moses, "I speak with him face to face." And that meant me and Moses have the closest relationship possible that I can have with one of my merely human prophets. He says, "I speak to other prophets in visions and in dreams, but not so with Moses. I speak with him clearly and face to face." So now when we jump forward with that same concept of this prophet Moses having this nearness to God, this extremely close relationship with God, in the New Testament, when John opens his gospel, and we're going to look at a lot of passages from John's gospel tonight. When he opens his gospel, he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So when he says this, he's taking this word with, or pros, and he's saying in the closest possible relationship was the Word and God. He says the Word is God, but then he also says that the Word was with God. And in the Greek, you can't get any closer than that. So as Moses was in this close, near relationship with God, so was the Word, whom we know to be Jesus, the Son of God. So what I want us to do in the time that we have tonight is to continue our journey of unearthing the comparisons between Moses and Jesus, the prophet that God told Moses would come and be just like him. Before we start that, though, let me remind you of John 7, specifically verses 32 through 52. You can turn there if you like. In John 7, verses 32 through 52, and I'll summarize them, you can keep me honest. What we find in this section is, first, the Pharisees tell the officers, "Go get Jesus. We're tired of him preaching. We're tired of him talking and doing all these great miracles. You go arrest Jesus." So they go. But as they go, Jesus is speaking to people. He's speaking to crowds. minds, and they're listening to what he's saying. And he's saying miraculous things with authority and power. And the people say, this one speaks like he has authority, or is this really the prophet? They ask eventually. Because what he said before that was, come to me. And if you come to me, from your heart will flow living waters. And the people are amazed at what he's saying. And they talk to each other. They confer and they say, is this the prophet? And then what's hilarious in this passage, the officers go back to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees said, what happened? You had clear orders. It was simple. Go get Jesus and bring him here. And they say, no one has ever spoke like him. Instead of doing what they were told to do by the Pharisees, it seems like they may have become his disciples because of his words. So once again, they ask the question, is this the prophet? And then we see the very words that he speaks is enough to make someone forget the fact that they were supposed to be his enemy. They were supposed to take him away. This is the one who Moses is referring to. And the people ask the question over and over again. So first, let us look at the signs, the miracles, and the wonders. We can't look at all of them. But we know that when a prophet was commissioned by God, most often than not, he would do a sign through that prophet to confirm that he was sent by God. So when Moses is commissioned by God, and you know, he tries to give God all these reasons why he can't go. You know, I have uncircumcised lips, this and that. Send somebody else. Please, Lord, don't send me. They won't listen to me. What does God respond? Well, you know, that's fine. I get it, man. I misjudged you. I thought you were up for the task. That's not what he says. He says, essentially, Moses, you don't get it. I've commissioned you. You're going to go. And secondly, I'm with you. And I'm going to give you these signs that showcases that very fact that I have sent you to deliver my people from Egypt. And some of the signs that God has Moses do, we find vividly when we talk about the plagues, right? We know about the locusts. We know about the firstborn being put to death. But does anybody remember the very first plague that God had Moses do? The very first one.
The Nile.
It was. That was it. So the water to blood. Exodus 7, if you want to turn there, we'll read the first plague. Exodus 7, starting in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take your hand in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it will turn into blood. The very first plague is water turning into blood. And we have to understand in this context that blood is alluding to or pointing to death, right? I'm going to strike the water, it's going to turn into blood. Things are going to die. So when Jesus, in John's gospel, does his very first miracle at the wedding, what does he do? He turns water into wine. Similar, but different. Blood signifies death, and wine is that which signifies joy. And we'll dive more and more into that next week as we highlight how Jesus is a prophet greater than Moses. But here in this miracle that Moses performs and that Jesus performs, Moses, death, Jesus, life, and joy on purpose. This is the one who brings life to the people. This is the one who gives himself for the life of the people. Secondly, very famous, we all will remember this one. They both, so to speak, feed the people with bread. So, in the wilderness, right, when God brings the people out and they're journeying through the wilderness, they begin to grumble because their stomachs are grumbling. And when that happens, they become kind of irrational, right? We can kind of agree with that and understand that, right? When you're hungry, you ain't thinking straight. Because they start saying, I wish we could go back to Egypt. We had plenty to eat. You were slaves. No. We had food. You were slaves. Why would you want to go back there? Oh, well, we had food. That's all they could see, right? Tunnel vision. That's all they could see. So God hears their grumbling as if he was going to let them starve in the wilderness. But they were faithless and they doubted him. But yet, he says, okay, I'm going to do something that you haven't seen done before. I'm going to provide bread from heaven. They didn't even know what it was when it first came down. And they ended up calling it manna. So the reason I said when I first started this comparison, Moses kind of did this, was because ultimately it wasn't Moses who provided the bread. It was God. And the reason that's important is because as we look at this comparison from what Jesus did, he even speaks to the truth that it wasn't Moses who provided the bread. Because the people, they set their hope on Moses. It was Moses who gave us the bread. And this is what they say to him in John 6. Let's look at this section for a little bit. John 6. So, starting in verse 1, and really, we can go through the entire chapter, but we don't have time, so I'll try to point out some highlights. Starting in verse 1, though, of chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they to so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, listen to this, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We'll stop there for now. So what we have here is Jesus creating bread. That's supposed to be obvious as we read the story of what happened. Clearly, 5 loaves and 2 fish can't feed 5,000 men, not to include the women and the children that were with him. But they all ate. They all were full. Because Jesus creates bread out of nothing. And what is he doing? Just as God created bread for the people of Israel, Jesus himself is saying, I can do the very same thing. I'm God. But notice what happened, though. When they saw the sign, they perceived that he was the prophet, and then they wanted to make him king. But then Jesus, he doesn't allow that to happen. He withdraws himself. Why? Because they weren't going to make him king, acknowledging that he was the king of the universe, the eternal Son of God. The reason they wanted to make him king was because he can supply all of their physical needs. They have full stomachs. And they said, he can keep us full. Let's make him king. So then as chapter 6 unfolds more and more, we find this interchange in starting in verse 30. He's telling them the work of God is to believe in him whom God sent. And then, foolishly, they ask him a question. And here's the question in verse 30. Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? I just gave you bread. That's one sign. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now listen to Jesus' response. He says in verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You want us to believe you, Jesus? What sign do you do? Oh, how quickly we forget. That's why he withdrew himself. And they said, well, Moses, basically what they're saying is we know God spoke through Moses and God sent Moses because he gave our fathers bread in the wilderness. And Jesus corrects them. It wasn't Moses who gave your fathers bread. It was God. And actually, God gives the true bread that you need. And then he goes on to say this very controversial statement in verse 35. I am the bread of life. So as they had the miracle bread that Jesus gave, as they were satisfied, as they wanted more of that bread, he's saying, that bread is supposed to be an illusion to me being the bread of life. As you ate that bread and you were satisfied, your minds and your hearts were supposed to turn and desire the true bread from heaven, which is me. So you see, when God gives us food and when he gives us drink, that's not the end game. Every time we drink a cold cup of water on a hot day and you're like satisfied, right? I go cut the grass or I go play basketball. I played this past Monday. Haven't played in 7 months. Almost died. And I went to the fountain and I got a drink of water. How refreshing was it? I was quenched. My thirst was quenched. I was satisfied. And God is saying, when that happens, your heart is supposed to fly to Jesus. You're supposed to see him as the living water, as the bread of life. And you're supposed to be satisfied with him. Because that's what bread and food and drink is about. And they missed it. So, Jesus clearly says, it wasn't Moses who gave the bread. It was my Father. And we clearly saw that he created bread to say, I can create bread as well. Then there's something else that sets Moses apart from the other prophets that we find. Because remember, with Moses, he's bringing a people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, and he's taking them somewhere. And then as he's taking them somewhere, he gives them these laws, these commands of, as you become this nation in your own land that God has given you, this is how you need to live in this land. This is how you need to live as the people of God. And then he institutes something that's very important to the Jews, even to this day. The Lord's Passover. Right? In Exodus 12, we get an account of the Passover as God wants the people to observe it. And he tells them in this passage, I want you to slaughter a lamb, take the blood, and put it on your doorpost. Why? Because when I come and destroy the firstborns of Egypt, their sons and their cattle, I'll look at the blood and pass over you. I won't destroy you if I see the blood. Very important institution that God tells Moses to teach to the people, to have them obey. Very important. And the reason I'm trying to drive this home is because you can't just show up on the scene as a prophet and say, guess what? We're going to change that up. We're going to say that's about me now. Unless you are God. Because that's precisely what Jesus does. Matthew 17. Matthew 26, excuse me. Matthew 26, verses 26 and 27. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In verse 17, we find out that this takes place during the Passover. This event that God had Moses institute when he was coming to destroy the Egyptians. And it was supposed to be remembered and celebrated throughout all of their generations. Highly important. Don't forget this, he tells them. You could have been destroyed if it weren't for the blood. You should have been destroyed just like them if it wasn't for the blood. So now we see Jesus saying, this is about me now. I'm going to take the Passover. I'm going to take the type, the shadow of the Passover, and I'm going to give you the fulfillment of it. Moses gave the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Passover, excuse me. I'm giving you the Lord's Supper, as we call it. I'm the fulfillment of the Passover. If a Jew rightly understands this and what Jesus is doing, or anybody for that matter, nobody's going to walk away, especially a Jewish person, saying he was just a good prophet. Because he's overturning the Passover. He's reapplying, reinterpreting the Passover. You don't do that lightly. But Jesus did it. And next I want us to look at a few more things. First, and this one's a little more lighthearted, we find that both of their siblings grumbled against them. In Numbers 12, we find Aaron and Miriam upset with Moses. And the reason is that's given is the fact that he had taken a Cushite woman to be his wife. He had married a Cushite. So she wasn't of the people of Israel. And they felt like they had a valid claim. But the problem was God had not yet said, don't do that as a law for the people. And really, the reason they had an issue, it wasn't about her. They were just going to use that as a springboard to try to take some power. It was a power grab. We see that all the time in our day. So they say, hey, we can leverage the fact that he took this Cushite woman that we feel like he shouldn't have taken as his wife. And we can say, well, hasn't not God spoken through us too? What's the big deal about our brother? And they grumble against him. And then in Numbers 12, what happens? God comes down. He said, you three, come here. They come out. And that's where he corrects them. And that's where he gives us more understanding of just this uniqueness of Moses. He says, he's not like any other prophet who I speak to in visions and in dreams. I speak to him face to face. Why were you not afraid then to grumble against my servant? He leaves. And then he strikes Miriam with leprosy. Fast forward a little bit. Jesus, his brothers and his sisters in John 7, 5, do the same thing. And they're very sarcastic, so I don't want you to miss this. So in John 7, 5, we'll start actually before that. Let's start in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers, that could be interpreted, brothers and sisters, said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then we have a commentary basically by John. For not even his brothers believed in him. So his brothers or his brothers and sisters say to Jesus, get out of here. You're doing all these miracles here. Why don't you go to the big show? Go to Jerusalem. Go to Judea. Go to the heart of our nation and show yourself there. And this, the commentary that we get is very helpful because we can say, oh, well, they're just encouraging him to go do the works there, his great works. No, they didn't believe. Get out of here. If you're really something, go to Judea. Stop doing this secret stuff that we think you're doing. They grumbled against him and they did not believe. Same thing, similar thing that we saw happen with Moses. Next. One of Moses' main tasks was to prepare the people to meet God. So God gives him these laws. And before he gives the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 19, God tells Moses to go and consecrate the people. Because I'm going to come down and I'm going to speak to them. So Moses relays the message. God is coming. Prepare yourselves. Consecrate yourselves to meet your God. And there isn't one passage I will pull as a comparison for Jesus doing the same thing because this is a huge part of his ministry. No one's ready to meet this holy God that actually exists. If God were to show up now, we will all be flung into 1,000 pieces merely because of his holiness. merely because we would come in close contact to a holy God in our sinful state. So what does God do? He sends Jesus to prepare a people fit to stand in his holy presence, to worship him, to be with him throughout all eternity. So if that's the mission of Jesus, then we have to deduce that no one else, not you, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not anyone else could prepare you and I to meet God. Because if it were possible, he would not have sent Jesus to live and to die. Because in his life, as a human, he's perfectly obedient. He's righteous by his very actions. His very thoughts, his very words showcase the fact that he was sinless. And then he gives his life. He dies as if he were me. He dies taking upon himself every sin that his people ever committed. And then he rises again. Vindication for himself. Vindication that he was exactly who he said he was. But also vindication for God's people. So now, because of that work, the work of Jesus, you and I, if we repent, if we believe, if we turn totally from any self-reliance, any notion that we could do anything to prepare ourselves to meet God and trust in what Jesus did, that he clothes you with the garments that you need to stand before him. Moses was tasked to prepare his people to meet God on the mountain. Jesus comes to prepare his people to not only meet God, but to dwell with him forever. I'll point out one more. So when Moses goes up to get the law, he comes down in Exodus 34, and his face is shining. And he doesn't even know it. Essentially, he comes down, his face is glowing, and the people are like, "What happened? Stay away from us, Moses. Something just happened to you." He's like, "What? Is there something on my face?" His face was shining because he was near to God. And this is where we get this veil that he begins to wear when he's not presenting to them the very words of God. Moses comes in close contact, and God makes his face shine. What's the parallel to that? What's the parallel that we find in the life of Jesus? He goes up to the mountain. He takes John, James, and Peter with him. And it's not just his face that shines, but his entire person is radiant. The transfiguration. And then, not only is he transfigured, much greater than Moses ever was, God speaks. Matthew 17, I'll read it. God says something to those who were there, particularly John, James, and Peter. And the words that he speaks to them brings this entire topic full circle. In Matthew 17, starting in verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." Listen to these words. Listen to him. Where does that come from? You should know it by now. Deuteronomy 18. Listen to him. And in that moment, Moses and Elijah, they're gone. And all there's left standing is Jesus. So God has put a seal on the fact that Jesus is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. And then he says, listen to him. And that forces us to either obey or not. Because in Deuteronomy 18, what did God say? The one who does not listen to the prophet that I will send, I myself shall require it of him. So in Matthew 17, if God speaks and says, this is him, this is my son, listen to him, and you decide not to listen to him, you will give an account of that. There's so many questions that God can ask you on the day of judgment about your life and all your deeds. All those are written down, and he will bring those up. But he will ask you, now, maybe first, why did you not listen to my son? Because by your refusal to listen to my son, you're classifying him as a false prophet. You're saying he's not the one of Deuteronomy 18. He's not the one that I spoke audibly so that John, James, and Peter could hear me say, listen to him. So as we close, listen to Christ. What do I mean by that? This is his word. He is the word. Don't come to it looking to find ways to make your life better here on this earth. How can I use it as a fortune cookie? Come to listen to the one who has the words of eternal life, because he is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clear pronouncement that you made about your son, about how he is the one whom Moses spoke of, whom Moses wrote of, and how it's incumbent upon us to listen to him, to listen to his words, to hear him when he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, to hear him when he says, come to me to find rest, come to me, to hear him when he says, no one can come to the Father but through him. And so I pray that by your Spirit, by your grace, you will grant us just that, that we will listen to your Son. Amen.